Christ gave Philip something to think about. Philip, look at this crowd. What are we going to do about this? And suddenly it snaps Philip, perhaps out of his being self-absorbed, and he begins to think a little bit more like Christ thought. Jesus knew what he was going to do, but Philip didn't get it yet. You know, if you don't have that kind of relationship with the Lord, and you sit here today or you listen somewhere and you say, you know, I really wish I knew God. I really wish I could get into God. Where do I start? God says, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. It's always worth it. That process might not be simple, but it is valuable. It is always worth it. God help us to be thinkers of eternal matters, of the needs of others at hand presently, about Him and His glory, and do what we ought to do when God makes us think.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the Gospel of John and the 6th chapter, John chapter 6. It's a very long chapter. We're going to only be looking at 7 verses today, but there's 71 verses in this chapter. But we finished up chapter 5 last time with a discourse that Christ had with his enemies, the Pharisees. And he stood before them, and in their mind, he was just a man. But he's up there, he's making claims that he's equal with God, he's the giver of life, he's the final judge over all humanity, he will raise the dead, and that everything that he did was with God's approval upon it. Now, those are quite some claims, and they demand a verdict, really. But the Pharisees rejected everything that Jesus had to say. And so now the narrative shifts here in John chapter 6. We pick it up in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Now, Jesus had asked Philip a question, and that question got the wheels turning in the mind of Philip. And that's what I'd like to talk to you about today. When God makes us think. When God makes us think. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to open your word today and see what saith the Lord. We just pray now that you would help us to think. May you speak to our hearts and show us our need, whatever it might be. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ, addressing this crowd of enemies, he really looked down through the scope and the tunnel of time. And he mentioned an oncoming figure. In verse number 43, he says, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him shall ye receive. Now, in the previous chapter, he's making reference here to a man that's yet to come on the scene, but we know him in the Bible as the Antichrist, or the beast, or this one world ruler. And there's a lot in the Bible about him. A lot the Bible has to say about the last days. And we won't get into that again, but I just want to say again that currently the stage is being set. And this is really a dreadful prophecy if you think about it. Christ says there's someone coming who you're going to receive. We saw, first of all, the false Antichrist. Secondly, we saw the final authority. That is the word of God. Because Christ says in verse 45 to them, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trusted. Now, he's talking here about the first 5 books of the Bible that Moses penned, and we credit him with being that prophet, the Pentateuch. And Christ is saying in so many words, the Bible is going to be there on Judgment Day. You're going to be judged out of the things written in this book. So we saw the false Antichrist. We saw the final authority. And then thirdly, we saw that fatal agnosticism. agnosticism basically is not believing anything, and you can't figure it out with your five senses, and so the existence of God is unknowable to an agnostic, and Christ addresses that in verse 47. He said, if you believe not his, Moses' writings, or the Bible, how shall you believe my words? So he's talking here about the unbelief. And folks, let me just say on this day that we're commemorating something special as a nation here. The U.S. has become a religionless nation, a religionless country. Over 1/4 of all people have no interest in God or no religious affiliation whatsoever. And 43% of all millennials either don't know if God exists, don't care if God exists, or don't believe that God exists. Folks, that's very staggering from the days of my parents. It was a different country at that time. But there has been this slow, subtle drifting away from God. And Jesus said in Luke 18, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? That's a sobering question, because unbelief prevails today. And sadly, unbelief hardens the human heart. It's been well said, there are none so blind as those who will not see. And the Pharisees would not see it. There were roughly over 330 prophecies in the Old Testament that foretold of the coming Messiah. And they missed it. And we find in our Bible today over 7,500 promises from God, a God who cannot lie. And what greater insult could there be to God than to not believe his promises, to call him a liar? Now, how do you overcome unbelief? Where do you start? Well, if you're struggling with faith, be like the man in the Bible who said, Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. Maybe a simple prayer for God to help you. And then secondly, determine that you are going to seek to know God, because the Bible promises he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You have a promise from him. Well, that brings us to our passage here in John chapter 6. And we find here, first of all, what I call an intense fanaticism. Now, at this point, Christ has reached the zenith of his popularity. From this point, he's going to go downhill. Before the chapter ends, there's going to be some folks who pull away from him. And the closer he got to the cross, the thinner the crowds were. But here he is with immense, incredible popularity. There's an intense fanaticism now that's built about this man. And in verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, the Sea of Galilee, of course, is in the nation of Israel today in the northern half. It's the lowest body of water on the face of the earth, or lowest freshwater lake. It's not really a sea. It's actually only about 13 miles up and down and about 9 miles east and west, and it's 700 feet below sea level. But you know, in my travels to Israel, this has become my favorite spot over there. You know why? It's really just exactly like it was at the time of Christ. It's untouched. And so much took place there around the Sea of Galilee. The Sermon on the Mount took place there. It was in that sea that Peter caught the fish with a golden coin. It was on the shoreline of that sea where Christ encountered the demoniac of Gadara. It was on that sea that Christ walked on the water. It's where he calmed the storm. He preached sermons along the Sea of Galilee. And really, Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee was home base to Christ. Not Jerusalem, but Capernaum. And this was an area that Christ grew up in. Nazareth was actually only about 15 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. Now, in verse 1, it's not called the Sea of Galilee. It's called the Sea of Tiberias. And you say, where'd it get that name? Well, Tiberias was a city on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and it was named after the emperor Tiberius. And Tiberias was a Roman town. It was a pagan town, and no self-respecting Jew would go into Tiberias. But if you look on this map behind me here, you kind of pick up how this worked out. If you look at the tip of the blue arrow, that's the west side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, also known as Gennesaret. And that's where Christ started out, but he crosses the Sea of Galilee over to the east, and he goes to that red arrow there, where this story here, where Christ is going to feed the 5,000 before we're done in John 6, that's where that all took place. Now, verse 1 of chapter 6 opens up with after these things. What things? We saw chapter 5, and that took place down Jerusalem. That was with the Pharisees. It was over the healing of that man who'd been lame for 38 years there by the pool of Bethesda or Bethesda. And we find here, after these things, now he's going to feed the 5,000. John skips here about 6 months. In fact, he may have skipped even a full year. But he skips about 24 incidents that we know from the other three Gospels. In fact, this is on the heels of the apostles just returning 2 by 2 and coming back and reporting in. John's Gospel basically hits the high points. Understand that. And I think his attempt was really not to double up with the other three Gospels. However, the story of feeding the 5,000 is in all four Gospels. But we find that during this time now, Herod has killed John the Baptist. He's not around anymore. And Christ now is in high, high demand. He's at the zenith of his career. And his fame had shot through the roof. Everybody was talking about him. And there were enormous crowds that were dog tracking him now. Notice in verse number 2, it says, "And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased." Now, why had Christ brought the 12 to this place? Well, they were just flat worn out. I mean, they were exhausted. But so much for the rest. The crowd follows them and they can't get away from it. You ever felt that way? So they had heard about the miracles Christ had been doing, and there were a bunch not even recorded in the early chapters of John here, but Christ was healing people all the time, all day long. It was an everyday affair. And so can you imagine the hysteria at this point? The fanfare. I mean, he was a household name. His name was the buzz of the land. And if you had had our media like we have today back then, it would have been on the nightly news every single night. Well, we find that Christ is the talk of Israel, and we find in verse 2 why. It was because of the miracles that he did. You know, I find it sad that they weren't seeking the Lord out of repentance and faith or sorrowing over their sin. They weren't seeking the Lord, desiring to get right with God. They were seeking the Lord because of the miracles that he was doing. And can you blame them? If you had cancer, would you have been there? If you had diabetes, would you have been there? If you had hearing loss, would you have been there? If you were crippled or you were suffering from dementia or some other infirmity, wouldn't you have been there? Everybody was following him. The hysteria was building here, but in the process of all that healing, sadly, there were so many, many people who missed the reason for the miracles. The reason for the miracles was to validate the message that he was preaching, this call of sinners to the Savior of the world. That's why he did the miracles. And later on, Peter would speak of Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. That's the reason for the miracles, to validate the message. And sadly, there were so many who flocked to see his mighty works, but they refused to embrace his words. His words were a call to repentance. When he started his ministry in Matthew 4, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was his message. Repent, get right with God. But sadly, many flocked to see his mighty works, and they chased the Lord for some physical benefit, but not any spiritual benefit, like so many today. They really don't want God. They don't want a relationship with him. They don't want a submission to him. They just want his blessings, the blessings that come from him. Friend, Jesus wants to be the Lord of your heart. Is he? Is he the Lord of your heart? So we see this intense fanaticism. But secondly, we see this impending feast. There is a feast on the horizon. In verse 3, it says, "And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples." Now, where is he? He's on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. He's up in a mountain. We would call that area today the Golan Heights. That's in the news a lot, isn't it? In fact, in 1967, they fought a war there, Israel and their enemies, for 6 days for that area there. There it is. Jesus is now in the Golan Heights. He's about to feed the 5,000, and he's up on a mountain. In fact, he went there to retreat and to rest. Christ loved mountains. There's no getting around that. And in fact, so many stories of Christ take place on mountains. You know, he fasted up in the mountain there in the wilderness when the devil showed up. It was after praying all night up in a mountain that he chose his disciples. He preached, obviously, the Sermon on the Mount on a mountain. It was on the top of Mount Tabor. I've seen that mountain where he went up with the inner circle and he was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. It was on a mountain that he told his disciples, I'll meet you there. And he met up with them after the resurrection. Why did Jesus spend a lot of time on mountains? Well, maybe because mountains were a place of isolation and a place where there was no crowd. It's odd that Christ would try and get away from the crowd. You ever wondered about that? Today's televangelists, they shoot for the crowds. They love the big numbers and so on. But I find many times that Christ is trying to get away from the crowds. They followed him, but he was trying to avoid them. And you say, well, why? I believe the primary thing that Christ was interested in doing was training those 12 men. And he knew from that it would ripple out and it would multitude. And after he went back to heaven, it would encompass the world. And it worked. In fact, we find this some years after Christ had ascended. The disciples in Acts 17 brought the gospel to Asia Minor, and they said, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. And so it worked. But Christ, at the time of his ministry, was just trying to train that small group of men, but he was also trying to rest. Folks, we're not machines, are we? We need times of rest. We need to get off that treadmill. And so the preaching itinerary of Christ was exhausting. And he had this campaign to go from town to town. That was his mission. And we find in Mark chapter 6, a sister chapter of this, that the disciples needed some rest. They needed a break. It's kind of like a violin string that you just keep on tightening. And in Mark 6, 31, he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And so they retreat by a boat. They get in a boat on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. They go over to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. But guess what happens? The crowd follows them along the shoreline. They're just trying to keep up with that boat. And the numbers are growing by the mile. It's a mass of people heading south. By the way, they were heading south anyway because there was that feast back there in Jerusalem coming up. It was a big day for Israel. Bigger than our Christmas, bigger than our Thanksgiving, all the Jews went to Jerusalem for the Passover. So this is kind of like a little detour for them. They're going to follow him down that east side, heading south, down to Jerusalem. And we find in verse 4 of our passage here, it says, in the Passover, a feast of the Jews was nigh. So Passover is coming up. What's that? Well, it's their big, big holiday. It goes back to Exodus. It goes back to when Pharaoh had enslaved the Jewish people there in Egypt. And God sends 9 plagues in all, but Pharaoh just digs in. He won't let them go. And so God sends the 10th plague. On that night, the death angel would pass over the land of Goshen and Memphis, and he would take the firstborn of each household unless there was blood on the lintel and the doorpost of that house there. If he saw the blood, he would pass over. There'd be no victim in that household. And folks, ironically, the Passover feast is a perfect picture of Jesus Christ. It explains some things here. As Moses was telling the people to get your lamb, in Exodus 12, he said, your lamb shall be without blemish. No spots or speckles, no stripes or streaks on it. It has to be spotless. A picture of Christ, the sinless Son of God. He had to be a male. Also a picture of Christ. You wouldn't do. It had to be a ram. Thirdly, of the first year. Why is that important? Because God was telling the Jews, I want your best lamb. Prime of life for a lamb is a yearling. Christ died about age 30, prime of life for a man, they say. He says, you shall take it out from the sheep. Christ is the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. That lamb would die at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the exact same time years later when Christ would say it is finished and bow his head and die And that lamb was also the innocent dying for the guilty, which is exactly what Christ did for us. Though he was sinless, he died for us sinners. Those are simply pictures of Christ, our Passover. And that's what the New Testament says in 1 Corinthians 5, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Christ is our Passover. So here we have the Feast of the Passover, the biggest one for the Jewish people coming up. And the spirit of nationalism was soaring high in Israel. We see the intense fanaticism. We see the impending feast. Thirdly, we see this infinite foreknowledge. Let me explain that. In verse number 5, it says, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? Notice it starts with Christ lifting up his eyes. You ever noticed how many times in the Bible and the Gospels Christ lifts up his eyes? Folks, there are times we need to lift up our eyes. We have our heads down. We're so engaged in what's going on here horizontally, we forget to lift up our eyes vertically. We forget to get attentive. We're so focused on temporal things, we miss the eternal things, but not Christ. He was always lifting up his eyes. We saw him say this in John 4 to his apostles, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest. Folks, we could stand, I think, to get a little less enamored with this world. I mean, I could, you could, I'm sure, and more in tune with the eternal. So he tells the apostles, fellas, lift up your eyes. Now, when they lifted up their eyes and they saw this crowd coming, can you imagine what they felt? I mean, they're probably irritated because they'd gone up there to rest. They're ticked off. They're trying to get some R&R. They're trying to get a breather, but no. We find the crowd is following us here, and Christ is telling us to lift up our eyes and look on them. Now, that was possibly their attitude. I don't believe that was the attitude of Christ. In fact, we read this in Mark 6. Jesus saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. You know, even when we humans can be a nuisance, and we can be, we find that Christ is compassionate. God still makes time for us. In fact, other gospels add to this account that Christ had actually been teaching all day long. I'm sure the kids were tired. Everybody's hungry, including Jesus Christ. But he's still going to have compassion. He's going to say, we can't send them away. And so we read this in verse number 5 again. He says to Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? He asked Philip a question. How are we going to get enough bread for these guys? Have you ever noticed also, not only was Christ always lifting up his eyes, he was always asking questions. Always asking questions. You know, he said to Peter, after Peter was wondering about, you know, whether they ought to be paying tribute and so on, he said, Peter, I have a question for you. He said, you take a king, do his kids pay tribute? And Peter's thinking, no. And that's just Jesus. He said to the woman at the well, go call your husband. He was always teaching something through his questions. He was a teacher. Let me just say this about teachers. If you're willing to teach people, you're unselfish. You're unselfish. If you're trying to improve people, you're unselfish. My hat is off to teachers. Those who like to impart some knowledge to other people. That was Christ. You know, they said that of Nixon. After Nixon died, I remember them interviewing his younger brother, Edward. And they said, what do you remember about your brother? And his brother just, he said, Dick was always teaching. Always the teacher. And of course, I found that interesting, because that's an unselfish thing. Are you willing to teach others? If you know something that somebody else does not know, make it the goal to impart that knowledge along to them. I spent some time yesterday with my grandsons, and boy, they just sat at grandpa's feet, and I was just teaching them all kinds of things. You know, that is appreciated, and that is needed. And your kids need that teaching. Your grandkids need that. Don't assume they know these things, or if they're learning them someplace else, they might be learning the wrong stuff. So take the time to teach them. Call them over. Jesus was always guiding people somehow. He was always steering people somehow. He's steering Philip here. And by the way, Don't take it as he didn't know what he was going to do. We find out later he does. When Christ asked questions, he was trying to teach something. He asked that rich young ruler, well, what does the law say about going to heaven? Well, the ruler spots out all these works, and Christ said, okay, go ahead and give that a try in so many words. If you don't understand that Christ already knew the answer, Christ knew where he's heading, Christ was omniscient, you're going to arrive at some heresy and even a work salvation in that case. And so the goal was to teach Philip something. So he addresses Philip. Notice that word in verse 5, Philip. Why does he single out Philip? I don't think it was an accident. I think he had something to teach Philip individually. And know this, folks, God works with us individually. It's not one size fits all. We are all unique. We are all different. And I love the fact that God deals with us differently. Don't compare yourself to other people. In fact, don't even compare yourself to other Christians. Well, we're all believers here. It just doesn't work that way. It's not wise to compare yourself to other people, period. 2 Corinthians 10 says, but they measure themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. So don't compare yourself. Don't compare your children to each other. Just don't compare yourself to others. God's made you unique, and Christ is intentionally addressing Philip here. No, nobody else. Not Peter, not James, not John, but Philip. Now, what's with Philip? Well, from my study of the Bible, Philip's a calculated guy. You know anyone like that? I mean, the wheels were always turning here. Every group has somebody like that. They're always analyzing. And so in verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? He's egging them on. Notice verse 6. And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he was due. So Jesus here is not asking Peter or Philip in order to get some information from him. I do that. You know, there's times during the week, many times, I'll ask a staff person, you know, oh, what do you think about this? What should we do that? And so on. And I'm looking to gain some information. Christ is never looking to gain information. He already knew absolutely everything. We already saw in the previous chapter, he knew what was in the heart of men. And one of the people on this earth who knew him probably better than anybody, Peter, we read in John 21, said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. And he does. He did. And so Jesus already knew what Philip was thinking. The reason he asked him was to get Philip thinking. And so he says, Philip, how are we going to feed all these people? And Philip looks around and goes, I don't know how in the world we're going to feed all these people here. But Jesus isn't asking Philip to kind of formulate some plan. All right, I need some advice here, fellas. Christ always had a plan. Never forget that. We read that in verse 6. He himself knew what he would do. He already had the plan. And so he poses this dilemma as he proposed it to Philip, basically to try and get Philip's faith strengthened. Peter talks about that. He says that the trial of your faith being more precious than of gold. This is a trial of faith for Philip. Now, he hasn't graduated from it, but we find that these words are said in verse number 6. He said this to prove him, to prove Philip. In the Greek, that word prove is pidrazo. It means to test. He's testing Philip. Does God ever test you? Does he ever get you thinking? He wanted to see where Philip's thinking was at. And whether Philip had figured out, okay, he's done enough miracles by now, he can handle this. But here's Philip, he's quiet, he's a thinker, still water runs deep. And he had not evidently caught on to the miracles yet. Because after the intense fanaticism, after the impending feast, after the infinite foreknowledge of Christ, sadly we find finally an incredible faithlessness. Philip does not have the faith. In verse number 7, Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Christ asks the question, how are we going to feed these people? And all of a sudden, Philip gets his calculator out, and he goes, 200 penny worth of bread is not enough. Now, he got Philip thinking. By the way, you've heard the old expression, you think faster on your feet. You know that Reuters did a study and found out that when you're standing, you think 5 to 20% better than when you're sitting. I'm the only guy standing right now. Maybe we ought to have everybody else stand. No, just kidding. But here's Philip, and he's thinking on his feet. Now, Philip's a calculator guy. The name Philip is found 35 times in the Bible. It's not always this guy. There's Philip the Tetrarch. There's Philip the Evangelist. But Philip, this Philip, is an apostle. We know his name is written right now on the 12 foundations of heaven. That's quite an honor. We know he's from Bethsaida. We know he's a friend of Peter and Andrew, which most likely means he was a fisherman like them. This is the guy who found Nathanael and said, come see the Messiah. He came from Nazareth. And we find Nathanael says to Philip, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And it was Philip who said, come and see. We also know later on, it's going to be Philip that says to Jesus, show us the Father. And it suffices us. So he's kind of a show me kind of a guy. He liked facts and apparently even figures, because in verse 7, he just spits out 200 penny worth of bread is not enough to feed them all. What's a penny worth at that time? Well, it's a denarii. Now, does that help? No. What was a denarii at that time? A denarii or a penny worth was the pay that you received, the average man received for a full day's work. The common man's labor would be about a penny worth, a denarii every day. So what you've got here is 200 days of work, basically 40 weeks of work, if you go a five-day work week like we do. And so maybe you got about $40,000 worth of bread, if I could just make it an average here. And so Philip's little wheels are turning here, and he says, it's going to take about 200 penny worth of bread here. And it was really pointless to discuss the money. There wasn't a bakery for miles. There was no bread anywhere. And so really Philip's response is typical of us. He goes, I don't know how we're going to do this. And so we find here Philip does not have the faith. Now, Philip had already seen Christ turn water into wine. He had already seen that man who was lame for 38 years healed. He had seen a lot of other miracles, because Nicodemus mentions that. No man can do these miracles that thou doest. So he should have said, all right, Lord, what are you up to here? Christ says, how are we going to feed all these people? And he should have said, Lord, what are you planning? Because he should have known at that point, God is able. God is able. You know, when the Jews were wandering through the wilderness, instead of believing God and growing in faith, they were continually griping. And the psalmist recounted that. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Does that apply here in John chapter 6? Can God provide a table in the wilderness? Now, before we're too tough on Philip, let's just remember we're much like Philip. I mean, there we'd be punching our calculator too and carrying the one and ching-ching and trying to figure out how much bread this is going to take. You know why? Because we are predisposed to think on a horizontal plane. You know what I mean by that? Not vertically. I mean, we read nothing's impossible with God, but we often calculate life with natural means, and we struggle to understand God's way. You know, the religious rulers at the time of Christ, they refused to believe Jesus. We have a different problem. We believe him, but we're struggling believers, aren't we? We struggle to really believe his promises. And we're like Philip, I don't know how this is going to work. You know, some of you are going through some things right now, and you're wondering, how is this going to work out? Well, you know what? God gave us something unique that is unique to humans. We think. And that's what we're talking about here. We plan, we dream. You know, you don't see dogs sitting there pondering and chimpanzees thinking and musing and so on. But we do. And so we think a lot, don't we? And that can be good or bad. You know, sometimes thinking can lead to pride or vanity or self-pity or inwardness or carnal thinking. Now, in over 60 years of life, I've done a lot of thinking. Some of it is inspired by God. It's stuff he gives me to think about, like Philip. Others, not so much. But growing up, I did wonder about God a lot. And in fact, how can you live in a universe with no walls and wonder, where does that space end? And how could there have always been time? How does that work? And why is God silent? And why is God invisible? And how did everything get here? Who designed our eye, our fingers, our knees, our heart? And I thought a lot about a lot of things relative to God. You know, around age 20, I began to question religion, especially my religion. How do I know my religion is right? Would I go to heaven if I were to die? And what about people who die? Where are they now? What does the Bible have to say? And so I got into what the Bible had to say. And as I thought about that, if this is true, I'm believing totally the opposite of what the Bible says. I'm trusting in my works to get me to heaven when the Bible comes along and says it's a free gift. We just admit we're a sinner, we repent, and we trust Christ and Christ alone and the blood he shed on the cross for our sins, and we are born again, as Christ called it. And so on March 5th, 1981, it came to a head, and I called upon the Lord. He saved me. He changed me. You say, did he stop your thinking? No, the thinking doesn't stop, does it? After you get saved, the thinking continues. I was thinking all the time. I was thinking how different everything looked. How come I've never seen this before? That fall, God was calling me into the ministry. And boy, I thought a lot about that. And then I was thinking, okay, Bible college, how does this work? And then I was thinking about the gal I married and have been married to now for many years. And I thought about a lot of things upon graduating. Where does the Lord want me to go? And I knew it was Fargo to come here. And oh, where do we buy a church building? And he showed me that. And what about a campus ministry? He put that on my heart. And a bus ministry. And then building a new building. And then another and an addition. And then this place. And then a radio station. And that's a lot of thinking. You spend a lot of time thinking about what God has laid upon your heart. There are so many things that dawned on me, all thoughts from God. Now, let me just say this about when God makes you think, and don't miss this. When God is leading you to think after salvation, it's normally about others and their needs. Have you ever stopped to think about that? You know, we're so much into ourselves that we don't realize that. When God makes us think, he's making us think about the need at hand. Here's Christ talking to Philip saying, what about these people? And by the way, Christ never thought about himself, not one time. He was always thinking about others. But we find that today the media tells you to think about yourself. Psychology tells you to think about yourself. The advertisers say, think about yourself. The novels and the periodicals say, think about yourself. We live in a society that tells you to think about yourself. And God comes along and says, be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. Folks, when God leads you to think, most of the time it's going to be about the needs of others, and you won't be so inward. We live in a society where people think way too much about themselves. Proverbs 18 says, a fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. Don't be into yourself. Don't be always looking inward and think, oh, poor me, and you need to understand me, and I need to explain me, and me, my, I, mine. When God causes us to think, it's going to be, for the most part, about others. And here's Philip. I don't know what he was thinking about, but Jesus snaps him out of it. Maybe it was his own problems and his own needs. But the mind of Christ is a mind about other people, a world in need, how to be a blessing to other people. We had a veterans breakfast here yesterday, and I watched the folks who were in the kitchen, and I watched the folks who were serving tables, and there was no mistaking the smile on their face as they were serving, because that's where joy is. And so many people in this world are miserable because it's not about others to them. Now, let me just say, when God leads you to think, it's normally going to be about other people. It will normally be toward him. It'll normally be toward the cause at hand in this world for Christian people. It'll normally be about eternal things. The Bible says, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. So if you find yourself thinking pridefully or proudly or maybe selfishly. That's not God. God doesn't put stubborn thoughts in your mind or lustful thoughts in your mind. God doesn't put envy in your mind or fear or greed or vanity or anything worldly. When God makes you think, it's going to be about the important things, those things that matter. God made us to think. And the problem is, most of the time, God's trying to tell us something. We're not in tune with Him. And so when God makes you think, turn your mind heavenward. Think about His thoughts. You say, well, I don't have that kind of relationship with God. Well, you can. You can. Colossians 1:9 says that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding and increasing in the knowledge of God. Also, the Bible says, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, think on these things. Christ gave Philip something to think about. Philip, look at this crowd. What are we going to do about this? And suddenly it snaps Philip, perhaps out of his being self-absorbed, and he begins to think a little bit more like Christ thought. Jesus knew what he was going to do, but Philip didn't get it yet. You know, if you don't have that kind of relationship with the Lord, and you sit here today or you listen somewhere and you say, you know, I really wish I knew God. I really wish I could get into God. Where do I start? God says, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. It's always worth it. That process might not be simple, but it is valuable. It is always worth it. God help us to be thinkers of eternal matters, of the needs of others at hand presently, about Him and His glory, and do what we ought to do when God makes us think.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.